But let's go to the Lord. Let's do that, all right, to get us started here this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks and praise. Just, God, for how good you are to us. And Lord, you know I've asked this morning, we ask that, Lord, our church folks and, Lord, our loved ones, our properties, we ask your protection, Lord. Such a miserable thing when the weather gets like this, the pipes could freeze. But I do pray, I trust that you have intervened on behalf of your people. I pray you'd continue to do that, Lord, that we not have serious issues in any of our homes, not in our buildings. But Lord, we do thank you. I didn't mean to poke fun at this building. It's been a place where you've worked, and we don't believe you're done working, Lord. We want you to continue to use this group of believers here in Ellicott to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And I pray that we'd have opportunity today to preach the word, that the Holy Spirit would move within our hearts, that we'd be attentive to what, Lord, you have to say as you choose to use me, but Lord, that your Spirit would work in hearts and lives. I pray for this gentleman, Paul. I pray we'll be able to be a help to him and a blessing to him. And God, I also pray I'll be able to just talk to him about you and encourage him, Lord, in the Word of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. It'll be a familiar passage to you this morning, I think. Verse number 19, if you're capable. This morning, I'd like to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. It has to do with the church at Antioch, and the persecution has arisen. That's the timing. The persecution has arisen in Jerusalem from the Sanhedrin, the Jews, and Saul of Tarsus, and Paul's saved now. He got saved, and but the persecution has arisen, and the church there was scattered. I mean, the apostles were still there, and there were some believers, but most of the people had to leave. And so that's where we pick up here this morning in verse number 19. Now they that which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great multitude believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. William Shakespeare wrote a number of plays, but probably the most famous play that I know of, is Romeo and Juliet. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou? You know, and that play has a line in it, as there's a battle between a young man and a young lady, and their parents don't want them to be together, and there's a fight going on. But it has a line in it. One of them was because of I can't remember if Romeo's name was Montague or the girl's name was Montague, but they were like the Hatfields and the McCoys in the English days, the feuding between them. But anyway, as they're talking, Romeo and Juliet are talking to each other, they're saying, you know, this idea of a name, and it says, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Said, it really doesn't matter what your name is what that was saying. Abraham Lincoln was said to have asked some of his staff at one time, he said, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs would the dog have? And the associates replied, five. And he said, no, that's wrong. The answer is four. You can call a dog's tail a leg if you like, but it's still a tail. And the point is that things are what they are, no matter what they're called. So the question is, what's in a name? Or do names matter? Are they unimportant? As we read here in our text this morning, the Bible tells us that the disciples that had come up to the north from Jerusalem to Antioch were there called first, the first time they were called Christians. Up to this point in the book of Acts, if you read through and study, you will find that the people of God were called those who were saved in Acts 2:47. They were called disciples in Acts 6:1. They were called people of the way in Acts 9:2. They were called saints in Acts 9:13. And they were called brethren in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 30. But not until the believers, the group of believers, a church of about 20,000 plus, left Jerusalem and went north to the community of Antioch because of persecution, did they receive the name Christian. It was not, it's the first time you'll find the word Christian in your Bible right here in Acts chapter 11. During the first century which is this period of time where the book of Acts is written, the term Christian was evidently not a very popular term. In fact, you know, the word Christian, we use it a lot, but the word Christian is only used three times in the whole Bible. Choose one other time in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 26, and it's used by a heathen, a pagan ruler named Agrippa, as Paul has been preaching to him, and Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's the second time it's used. It's used also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 16 in reference to suffering, and he speaks about suffering as a Christian from persecution. And Acts 11, 26 seems to infer that the people of Antioch, as you read this, notice verse 26 again, it says, and when he had found him, talking about Saul, Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And then it says this, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I know that I could totally prove it, but I think really I'm 90% sure that the name Christian came from the people of the community of Antioch, not from the church at Antioch. The disciples didn't call themselves Christians. The people that were watching them for that year and watching this, they said, those are Christians. That word Christian means this, it means followers of Christ. But so does disciple, means a follower of Christ. But some say it also, the name Christian means little Christs. They're like little Christs. And it probably the intention was that this name was given to them almost in a derisive way. They said, you little Christs, you little... That's kind of where it came to, all right? But let's look this morning at this matter. Let's think about what it means, what names mean, all right? How important is a name? Well, the Bible teaches it is of great value. It teaches a name is of great value. Despite what Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name would still be the same, a name is of great value. Proverbs 22, verse number 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Now, men value riches, but Solomon in his wisdom said you'd be better to have a good name about yourself than to be wealthy. And by the way, that's true, isn't it? We've known lots of wealthy, wealthy individuals who have a bad name. They've made lots of money, but they've gone about making it in all kinds of different ways. But the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Did your parents ever say to you adults when you were growing up, or to you young people, have your ever said to you when you're going to do something or you're going someplace to say, hey, remember you're a Jones, you're a Smith. You know, they say, remember who you are. What are they saying? They're saying, don't do something that would tarnish, that would drag the family name in the mud. Remember who you are. We practice that ourselves. You may have said something like that to your children. What did they mean? They just mean, listen, don't embarrass your name. Ecclesiastes, same writer, Solomon, said this. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. The point of that is this. This is what it's saying. The stuff that the world has to offer in this way of riches and things like that doesn't compare. You'd be better to be poor and have a name that is respected when people hear it than to be wealthy. How come? Because a name is what you are known by. You know, in the Bible, names are symbolic. When God created Adam of the dust of the ground, he called him Adam. He called him Adam. And he gave him that name because it means man or means human. When God created a wife for Adam, Adam called her name Eve, which means the mother of all living. And so names have some meaning. At least, let me say it like this. In most, I kind of sense that we've lost some of that meaning in this sense, but in this day and time. But names have some meaning. They symbolize something about the individual that the name is given to. It's been said that a person has three names. Number one, the name you inherit. You don't have a choice of that. You were born into a family and you got that last name, that family name. You have a first name. You didn't get to pick your first name. Your mom and dad pick your first name, right? Amen. Ezra doesn't get a choice. That's what he's going to be called. That's going to be his name. So you have a name that you inherit. That's you're born into a family. You have a name that your mom and dad give you when you're born. And you have a name that you make for yourself as you live your life. You have a name that you make. It's not on your driver's license or your birth certificate. You have a name that you make for yourself. These disciples in Acts 11 were called Christians by the people in their community as a way of identifying them. All right? When somebody asked about someone, they said, oh, they're a Christian. What it simply meant was this. They knew that they were followers of one who had been crucified not 20 years before, named Christ. They had known that. There was a Roman historian. You know, he wrote in the Annals of Rome, but he was near the end of the first century. His name was Tacitus, and he was writing to someone, another ruler, and he said, the vulgar, and what he means by that, the common people, the regular everyday people, call them Christians. And he said, the author or origin of this denomination, Christus, had in the reign of Tiberius been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. And that's in some Roman writings far back in the first century. So, you know, these people that say, well, Jesus was never, there's a lot of stuff goes on. There's all kinds of evidence. I don't want to chase that around because we did that a lot in Sunday school this morning. But the truth is, that's not true at all. As much of what they're teaching you is history. Christ is firmly established as having lived and died, as it's recorded in Scripture for us in secular history. So, how important is a name? It's pretty important. How do you get a name? Okay, I said everybody has a name that they make for themselves. They have one their parents give them. Often, you know, we are named in remembrance of someone, aren't we? How many of you are named after a grandparent? All right. How many of you are named after a father or mother? All right? Amen. You know, you may be an uncle, an aunt. Often we are named after someone. I don't know that we do that as much today as it used to be done in my generation and the generations that even were before me. But we were named like that. How many of you have a nickname? Huh? My next question is this. I don't know if I want you to answer. Why do they call you that? Usually there's a name, right, behind a nickname. Anybody got a nickname? They want to tell me why they got that nickname, how they got it? Teresa, I knew there's one that would always. Little T. Well, that's good. Amen. Yeah, that never changes. till heaven, maybe. All right, but there. Most of you have a nickname, and there's a reason why somebody gave you that nickname. It may be affection, maybe mean, right? Maybe just sarcasm. They give you a name like that. I remember getting names like that in school. But more important than the name is the connotation that goes with it. All right, that is a tail. A dog's tail is not a dog's leg, right? It's the connotation that goes with it. For instance, and I want you to think about this a little bit. Hitler. Everybody knows Hitler. We throw it around today very easily. What does Hitler signifies evil, basically, doesn't he? Yeah, that just simply is evil. You ought to be careful about using a name like that for someone. That there's a signification there. I talked about Abraham Lincoln. What does Abraham Lincoln represent?
Freedom,
okay. Honesty. We used to call him Honest Abe. I think sometimes they still do. But Abe Lincoln, maybe they were traditions or stories made up. But I grew up knowing about Abraham Lincoln and some of the things that he did that portrayed honesty. What about the IRS? What does that portray in your mind? Hitler's already evil, but doesn't the IRS portray fear? when I get a letter here, we get a letter in our mailbox from the Internal Revenue Service and the return address, I think, oh no, I haven't even opened it, but that's immediately what I think. Oh, what are they going to do to us now? And we come to those sort of things. Listen, you know something? God, sometimes in the Bible, changed people's names. He changed Abram to Abraham when he made a covenant with him. Father of many nations, Genesis 17:5. He changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Jacob, the patriarch, to Israel when Jacob wrestled with God. And Israel meant a prince with God when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. He changed the name of Simon, son of Jonas. Jesus changed his name to Peter, a stone, in a sense a rock. Paul's name was changed from Saul to Paul. Not exactly sure. I read somebody said may have been because it may have been his first convert, Sergius Paulus, on his missionary journey. I doubt if it was Paul's first convert, but that his name was changed. Who named these disciples in Antioch Christians? The people in Antioch called them that, okay? Like I said, if you've got a nickname, somebody gave it to you. Teresa's nickname was to try to say, so when somebody said Teresa, they knew which one, big T or little T, you knew which one to look to, all right? You weren't both answering in the same place. Those sort of things that were going on, they called them that for a reason, to designate them to something about them. Teresa, because she was shorter, was called Little T. All right? So that kind of fit with her to go with it. Why did these people call the believers at Antioch, why did they call them Christians? Now listen, why do they call people Christians today? It wasn't because they were saved. Because a lost person doesn't know what it means to be saved. They don't say, oh, that guy's a savior. They don't know anything about that. Lost people don't know salvation. That's not why they called him that. The crowd in Antioch wouldn't have understood that. They wouldn't have known what it meant to be saved. Sometimes we do that. We say, well, I got saved, so I'm a Christian. But is that proper terminology? Let me give you some things that I think the people at Antioch named them. They had to recognize something about them. Notice, first of all, if you would, look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, I propose to you that one reason that the people of Antioch called those believers that were in the church Christians was because these people were students of the Word of God. They were students of the Word of God. They had assembled themselves with the church. They taught much people. There was a constant gathering where the Word of God was preached and taught. The Bible says in verse number 26 there, and the disciples were called Christians. The word disciple does mean a follower of Christ, but if you'll look it up, it also means a learner. They used that of anybody that would follow a rabbi or things like that. They were a learner. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, listen to this, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Oh. That means if you don't continue, what does that mean? I mean, I guess interpret the verse, right? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. See, we say, oh yeah, and I became a Christian. When? Oh, 15 years. Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. Bible? Not much. And you find people at work like that all the time. But Jesus, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Let's make an application to this. Do you study God's word? Are you in God's word on a regular basis? Are you learning it? Are you growing in the word of God? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, to believers, study to show thyself approved unto who? Unto God. Now listen to what he says. A workman. You know the reason why we don't study? It's work. Needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Baptist bread will not instruct you by itself in the Word of God. You need more than a 30-second devotional each day. That's not enough to walk with God in that sort of using that sort of a thing. So, number one, I believe that one of the reasons was these people assembled together, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul taught them, and they taught them the Word of God, and the people noticed that they were all together, and they were studying Scripture very often. So they were students of the Word. Look at another place with me. Look to verse number 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. So some of the men that had come up from Jerusalem were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Barnabas was from there as well. But some of them had come from there and they had been in that church. And when they came to Antioch, they moved out from the Jews and they began to preach to the Gentiles, to the Grecians, and preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Not only were they students of the word, but first of all, they were surrendered to the Lord. I went a little too far in my reading, but I'm going to read it in the next point. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. I wonder if all of a sudden the IRS, let's give the IRS, or Black Lives Matter or Antifa came here and said, you know what, we don't want a Bible preaching church in Ellicott. And we're going to come into your parking lot. We're going to take pictures of your license plates, and we're going to fight you every time you come here. In fact, not only that, but we're taking pictures of your license plates so we can figure out where your home is, and we're going to mess your house up. We're going to terrorize you so much so that the persecution becomes so bad you've got to leave. Would you still serve Jesus under great persecution? If they hounded you like that, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. These individuals had been saved in Jerusalem. They had come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were serving in the church there, but the Jews, the persecution arose, and they hung together, and they said, we've got to find another place. And when they did, they went back and did the same thing. You might say, man, that's not very smart. That's what got you thrown out of Jerusalem. But they came, and they went and did the exact same thing. They were surrendered. They were scattered abroad. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. Yet they still served. They were still surrendered to the Lord. You know, it costs something to be a Christian, to be a disciple. Jesus again said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Man, those are pretty tight restrictions, right? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. If you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you can't be my, you can't follow me. It's what Jesus is saying. You can't follow, you can't be my disciple. I didn't say you couldn't be saved. But there comes a place where you say, man, if Jesus is allowing this and asking me, and yet I don't want to give him my all. What's going on here? See, I guess the idea is this. It costs something. In fact, Jesus said it costs everything to be a disciple. And I do recognize a difference here. I'm just saying this. We use that term Christian pretty loosely. I asked Jesus in my heart when I was 7 years old, so I'm a Christian, even though there's no evidence in that I'm a Christian. I'm not following Christ. I'm not serving Him. We're not surrendered to Him. And these people at Antioch saw some things that said, those are Christians. Those are followers of Christ. They saw some things in those people's lives. They were they saw that they studied the Scriptures. They saw that they were surrendered. They saw that they were spreaders of the gospel. Already read the verses. But when these people left Jerusalem and came up to Antioch, what did they do? They began to preach to the Jews that they saw there. They began to worship Jesus Christ. Then some of them said, hey, why can't we preach to these Greeks? They need to know. They need to know how to have eternal life too. And they began to preach the word to the Gentiles. They were spreaders of the gospel. They had come, and because they did that, a great number believed. Do you know, it's hard to be considered a Christian if you never tell anyone about Jesus Christ, because that's what He commanded us to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Do you look for people to give the gospel to? I mentioned a little bit this morning, I'm not even sure that there's tracts on the basement, but I probably need to get one up here. To take some tracts, the best way to visit is on your job. at the store, to your neighbors. That's the best way to do it. Do you look for people to give the gospel to? Evidently, the people at Antioch watched these believers that were at Antioch, and they watched that, man, they were always talking to others about Jesus. And because of that, it clicked in their mind. There were some character traits that these people had. They studied the Word, had evidently ended up here under great cost of their own personal cost because of the persecution that came. And now, everywhere they went, gospel. Told the people that they met, they did the same thing that seemed to cause them the problem. Let me show you one more thing. Look at verse 22. It says, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch." Now watch verse 23. "Who when he came," now look at this, "and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." You notice it says there that Barnabas saw the grace of God. What was that? An aura? A halo? A glow? What was that? How do you see the grace of God? Well, it refers to the generosity of the people in the church at Antioch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse number 1, it says this. Paul's writing there to the Corinthians. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to take notice of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Pay attention. Notice the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What is that, Paul? Next verse. "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty," they were poor people in those churches, "abounded unto the riches of their liberality." And you know what Paul is talking about? He's talking about what we call faith promise. These individuals in the churches of Macedonia, he says, "I want you to notice the grace of God that's bestowed on those people. How that in a great trial of affliction," they have their own problems, "but when we presented the need of the believers in Judea and Jerusalem and the persecution, they gave richly. They were liberal. They were gracious in their to the needs of other believers." If you're still there in Acts 11, look with me at verse number, let's look at verse 27. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, here's what I want you to see, verse 29. "Then the disciples there at Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Do you see what it says there? They said, man, our brothers in Judea, so they've got a need. We want to give to Barnabas and Saul, or Paul are going back there, but send you with some offering to help. The people of Antioch saw that they sacrificially gave to the brethren. They were students of the Word. They were totally surrendered to the purpose and cause of Christ. They were spreaders of the gospel, and they were sacrificial givers to the needs of other believers. And because of that, they were Christians first at Antioch. The townspeople said, "We're weird people. They do these, but these were the things they witnessed. These were the things they witnessed that the text shows us. So how important is a name? It's pretty important. How do you get a name? Somebody gives it to you, usually. Who gives you that name? Well, family and friends, for the most part. Most of us have our names because of our family, because of other friends, nicknames, things like that. Usually these individuals give us good names. Like I said, you're named after grandpa, grandma, aunt, uncle, family member, friend. They give us good names because they love us and they care for us. Let me ask you a question. Your family, your friends, concerning the name Christian. If your family was asked, if we asked your children and said, listen, be honest with us, if we asked your parents, if we asked your brothers and sisters, if we asked the people you work with, can tell us about so-and-so. Would the name Christian come up when they described you to a stranger? Would the name Christian come up? You know, sometimes there's families that say, man, I'm one of them. I'm not even sure this member of the family's names. I know what they say, but their life says it's not true. The way they live, and I love them. That's why I guess I have concern. We would say, the way you talk, the way you live, the things you love. I don't think you're a Christian. By the way, thank God it doesn't matter what I think. I mean, I do. I thank God that doesn't, because I struggle. But my goodness, somebody you love that shows no evidence that they love Christ, doesn't it trouble you? Won't you pray for them? Seek the Lord on their behalf? What would your family and friends say about this name Christian and you? How about enemies? Because really here in Acts chapter 11, the people that called these people Christians, Agrippa, they were enemies. They were enemies, which is pretty marvelous. Because though they were being mockers and though they were being sarcastic, thought these people were nuts, they had to say, these are little Christs. They follow that Jesus. They believe in Jesus, but they say, follow after him. Those were the enemies of the people. Listen, Gamaliel, turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was a well-respected rabbi. He was an unbeliever. He was a teacher of Paul's, but he was a well-respected, even to this very day, a well-respected rabbi among the Jews. He was not sure about the apostles and what was going on in Jerusalem. But the Jews, they were so many people were joining the churches there in Jerusalem that the Jews said, hey, we need to kill these guys. And in verse number 5 of Acts, in verse 29, it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They said, you know, you guys, you stop preaching Jesus in this city. That's what the Jews said. You stop it. And then look down at verse 33. It says, speaking of the Jews, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. They wanted to kill these apostles. Verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said, fellas, let me talk to you. He said, you guys, you apostles, you get over there. And he gathered them around and he huddled with them and he had a little conversation with them. And look at verse 39. Verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. See, Gamaliel didn't necessarily, he didn't believe, he wasn't a follower of Jesus, but there's something going on, and if it's their own doing, it'll fall to pieces. But if it's of God and you kill them, it's just going to. I don't believe what they're saying, but they believe it. And if it's of God, we ought not fight God. That's an enemy that says, you know, I don't really like you, I don't agree with you, but I have to say, you're legitimate. You're the real deal. I think you're screwed up. I think you're out of your mind, but you're real anyway. Pilate, when Jesus was before him, said this, I find no fault in him. I don't want no part of him, but I can't accuse him of anything. I find no fault. He was an enemy. And he looked at him and he could find no fault. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 15, he said, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what he's saying. Hey, you're living in an unbelieving world. And listen, the answer is not to fight them with your fist and rip them with your words. The answer is to put them to silence. How? By doing right. Live in such a way that though they don't believe it and though they don't care about it, they cannot deny that you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a good illustration for the day. Back in about 313, the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Empire broken up into two, east and west, and Constantine the Great granted religious freedom to Christians. He stopped the persecution in his part of the empire. But the other part of the empire, it was a co-ruler. His name was Licinius. He was a pagan. And he continued to persecute Christians in his area, in the northern part of it, I think it is, the Eastern Empire. And in 320, he called together the Roman Legion, the 12th Roman Legion, in a place called Sevast, or Sebast, however you want to pronounce it. It's actually in modern-day Turkey. And he commanded the 12th Roman Legion, that it was under his command, to offer pagan sacrifices as a test of their political loyalty. An elite company of 40 Christians that were in the Roman Legion refused. They were from the country called Cappadocia. They refused, saying, we won't do that. We won't sacrifice. To do so would betray our faith, and We can't do that. The governor of the community that was over those troops, his name was Agricola, he attempted to persuade him. He said, but what of your comrades? Consider you alone of Caesar's troops defy him. Think of the disgrace that you bring to your legion. To disgrace, and they replied, to disgrace the name of the Lord is worse. And so he said this. The commander said, give up your folly, the governor commanded. You have no lord but Caesar. He said, I promise to promote the first one of you who steps forward to do his duty and offer this sacrifice. But none of those 40 moved. The governor then switched tactics and threatened them with torture, imprisonment, and death if they continued to refuse. They stood firm. They said this, I don't know how legit, true the statement is, but this is what the article said that I was reading. I've read about these guys a number of times. It says, you can offer us nothing that would replace what we would lose in the life to come. We have learned to deny our bodies where our souls are at stake. The governor had the soldiers flogged, and still none of them gave in. They were imprisoned until Lysias, the commander of the 12th Legion, arrived. Lysias demanded that the soldiers submit to worship the emperor or else pay the penalty of their defiance. And the 40 respectfully refused. And as it was during the winter time, Lysias ordered them that the soldiers be stripped of their clothes and sent out onto a frozen lake that was there in Turkey at that time until they either recanted or they died of exposure. It said the young men, these 40 soldiers, did not wait to be stripped but removed their own clothing themselves and marched onto the frozen lake singing. The commander posted guards to prevent their escape from the icy water. He also arranged a fire and a warm bath on the shore to tempt any of them out there to come and surrender. And encouraging one another to stand firm, the Christian soldiers prayed, Lord, we are 40 engaged in this contest. Grant that 40 may receive crowns of glory. During the night, one of the soldiers gave in, and he came in and broke from his companions. It's said that how when he came in, he offered the sacrifice, he entered the hot bath, and the sudden heat was such a great shock that it killed him. But there was a guard there that was by the name of Aglaeus, and he took off his uniform when this man came in, and he joined the remaining 39 out on the lake. Aglaeus was impressed by the martyr's courage and claimed to have a vision of crowns over their heads, so that he too professed faith in Jesus and elected to die alongside them. And thus the number of the martyrs was 40. You can go research. This almost sounds too good. But I've heard this account. I can't remember if it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs or where it's at. A number of times. These men said no. Not even to save our lives. Will not offer a pagan sacrifice to do that. So, what if you already have a bad name? That is, what if your reputation is no good? Is there any way to change it? There is. There is. Maybe this morning, though I would guess I would have no reason to spend, but maybe this morning you're really not a Christian. Because really you've never put your faith and trust in Him. You can't be a Christian apart from Christ. You have to have Him. Saul of Tarsus believed on Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and he became Paul the Apostle. His name changed. In 1920s, somewhere in there, in this country, in the city of Chicago, there was a drunken baseball player. He was an alcoholic and a drunk, and he played professional baseball back in those days. I think it was the White Sox, but I'm not positive. But he played for. Anyway, he went into a rescue mission and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gave his heart to Christ. And his name stayed the same, but his name is Billy Sunday. You never think of Billy Sunday as a drunken baseball player, do you? No. When he met Jesus Christ, his name changed. He became a follower of Christ. You know, the Bible says that when you repent of your sin and call on Jesus Christ to save you, to forgive you of your sin, that you receive a new name. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You may be here today and you have believed on Christ, but you're a long way from where you should be in your walk with him. Maybe you're not continuing in his word. Maybe you're not willing to pay the price that he's wanting you to pay. You know what you should do today? You should come today and kneel right here. You should say, Lord, I want my name changed. I want my name changed. I'm not talking about be saved. Yeah, you need to do that. I'm talking about Christians. I want to be different, Lord. I want to give you my, I want to quit chasing my way. And I want to follow your way. I want my family to say, yep, he or she's a real deal. I want my enemies to say, hey, well, they're obnoxious or whatever. But I can't deny they seem to love Jesus Christ. What's in a name? What's in a name? Quite a bit, especially in the name Christian. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch because of the life that they lived. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you today for your word. I pray this morning that you'd help us to search our hearts, Lord. I pray already that the Holy Spirit of God has worked through the word of God and the preaching. And Lord, that we would be what we say we are. Or, Lord, we would be that kind of a person. And there's not any of us, Lord, that doesn't get to a place to where we choose our way over your way. We say some things or do some things, Lord, that we should not. But, Lord, in that sense, we ought to come when you show us and remind us. We ought to come and repent. We ought to come and ask you to forgive us. And Lord, I pray today, if there be someone here today that does not have a true, real relationship with you through by grace, through faith in your name, I pray today you deal with that person's heart and they'd come and they'd call out to you to be saved. I pray, Lord, for Christians, Lord, that maybe are struggling and maybe at work they're not known by the name Christian. They're not known to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to determine to change that. Help, Lord, that the people of Ellicott would, I meant to work that in this message, Lord, but I wonder what they say about Ellicott Baptist Church. Do they call us Christians? Do they know that we love you and we serve you? I pray you'll have your will and way in this invitation, God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead. We'll stand this morning. 458. How's your name? Does it need tweaking? Need changing? You do what God have you to do. Being here, I hope that we'll consider why we're called what we're called. Amen? And we'll get serious about our walk as a people in this community. You know, you're just not here. Just it's a wonderful thing what God's doing. But it's more. There's more to it than that. It's not about building buildings and making the place more attractive and those sort of things. It's about testimony and a witness for Jesus Christ here. We have responsibility around the world. We ought to be who God wants us to be. Amen? And if you're not where you're at, this is a good time of year to straighten up, kind of get where God wants you to be, and do what it is the Lord asks you to do. All right. Amen.